paragraph 21, chapter 21, paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those for whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, it's some time since we last looked at the earlier paragraphs of this chapter of the Confession, so I'll just recap. In the first paragraph, we had what the light of nature teaches concerning the worship of God. That is, the revelation of God in creation and providence without the special revelation of the written word. And the light of nature teaches that there is a God, that he is Lord and sovereign over all, that he is good to all, and that he is to be worshipped. But it does not tell us how he is to be worshipped, and we need to have special revelation, which for us means scripture, in order to know how to worship God. The scriptures tell us that God alone prescribes his own worship, that God is to be worshipped God's way. They also tell us, therefore, that he is not to be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, and he is not to be worshipped by images. And he is not to be worshipped, in fact, in any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And when we first hear this principle, it seems a very stringent one, but when we think about it, how could it possibly be otherwise, that the worship of God should be other than that which he himself prescribes for his people? Who else knows how to worship God but God himself telling us? And then we have the parts of worship that God has appointed in his word. And the Confession goes on to look at each of those parts. And the Puritan view embodied in our Confession of Faith and in line with the scriptures is that each part of worship is to be looked at separately, not because there isn't overlap between them and in certain respects similarity, but nevertheless they are distinct parts of worship, and we must keep each part in its separate lane, as it were. We must keep in lane, as sometimes when you're driving along the dual carriageway or something, it says keep in lane. Well, that's what we must do with each part of the worship of God, otherwise you end up with no biblical regulation of worship at all. We can't take something from one part of worship and say, well, this applies to another. The distinct ordinances must be kept separate. And then we have the God to be worshipped. Before we come to the parts, the God to be worshipped is the triune God, and he alone, not saints, not angels, and not any other creature. And then paragraph 3 gives us the first part of worship, which is prayer with thanksgiving. Prayer is required by all. It is only accepted in the name, when offered in the name of the Son, that is, coming to God through Christ. And it is only true prayer when it is by the enabling of the Holy Spirit and when the petitions are according to God's will. And the prescribed disposition in prayer is one of understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And if it is vocal, it is to be in a known tongue, that is a tongue not only known to ourselves, but to all who are joining with us in prayer. Now, here in the fourth paragraph, we have for what and for whom we are to pray. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. First of all then, for things lawful. For things lawful. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. His will there could be taken according to his decreed will, but this would not yield the required encouragement. Rather, we are to think of God's revealed will. His revealed will, first of all, in his commands. We may not pray for what is in itself sinful, nor may we pray for what is lawful in itself, but in order to use it sinfully. So we are to pray for things that are lawful. We may think here of James chapter 4, James chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So here they ask, first of all, they don't receive what they want because they don't ask. But then when they do ask, they ask amiss because they want whatever it is they want in order to sin with it. So we are not to pray for what is in itself sinful, and we are not to pray for things that we intend to make sinful use of. We should repent of the thought and of the intention of so doing. So we are to pray for things lawful. We cannot pray for God's blessing upon our sins. It was the Lord rebuked Israel for endeavoring to bring the Lord upon, as it were, on their side in their sins. Thou hast made me to serve with thine iniquities. Of course, that's speaking of God in human terms, but we are not to seek God's blessing upon what is sinful, nor are we to seek from him what is sinful. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So what we ask for is to be consistent with his holiness as expressed in his commands. We can only pray for what is consistent with the kingdom of Christ, not what is contrary to it. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we cannot truly pray for that which is in the opposite direction. We pray according to his promises. And where there are specific promises, we pray confident of the promised answer. And we pray for things lawful, but not promised. But here we pray according to his revealed will, that it is lawful to ask for it, while submitting to the fact that he hasn't promised to give it. And therefore, acknowledging his wisdom to determine whether it is truly good for us. This stands in contrast to what is known as the prosperity gospel, name it and claim it, the word of faith and so on, where man is virtually put in the place of God, and men decide for themselves what is good, and nothing, it's tantamount to blasphemy to think that we have the wisdom and the knowledge to determine what is good beyond what is revealed in Scripture. Secondly, we are to pray for all sorts of men living. All sorts of men living. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Where it says there, first of all, prayer for all men, it's obvious that it means all kinds of men, and that includes kings and all who are in authority. We are not to pray only for certain kinds of people, and this is a trap that we easily fall into. We may and ought to pray for all kinds of men, even our enemies, for their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as praying and bearing the burdens of the rest of the people of God. We must not assume a knowledge of divine election which we do not have, by thoughtlessly dismissing any kind of sinner from ever bringing before God in prayer. We are all too inclined to assume that we know what we don't know. We assume, perhaps not explicitly in our minds, but rather with thoughtlessly, we think we know the kind of people that God will save. And of course, we really have no idea at all. It's hidden in the mind of God, and it's not revealed in Scripture. And so we should pray for all kinds of sinners. It is true we have a priority of responsibility for those nearest to us in various ways, but our love to our neighbour must include all sorts of neighbour, as it were, and those with whom we come into contact. The Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan demonstrates the love that is to be found in the kingdom of Christ, in that he did not discriminate in the expression of his love. And that is true in prayer. Prayer is an expression of love to God, and when we pray for others, it's an expression of love to our neighbor. And it's good for us to pray for unpromising candidates as individuals, to pray for those who, to our limited way of thinking, do not strike us as as potential converts to Christ. But of course, every sinner is a potential convert to Christ, in that God can save them if he pleases. And so we should pray for those perhaps for whom we are not inclined to pray, as it were, instinctively. And that not just in the mass, but even for individuals. And this indicates our confidence in the power of God to save any kind of sinner. To be selective, not in the sense of the fact that we have priorities of responsibility, that's legitimate, but to be selective on some other ground some reasoning of our own as to what kind of person is most likely to believe, it's wrong on two fronts. Firstly, it suggests that some sinners have a natural inclination to believe the gospel, whereas in actual fact they have none. No sinner has any natural inclination to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other side of the coin, it suggests that we don't really believe that God can change the hearts of some kinds of sinners, as if something is too hard for the Lord. So we are to pray for all kinds of sinners, all sorts of sinners. And we are to pray for the people of God also, those whom we have a natural affinity with, those we have more easily get on with, and those whom we find more difficult. We must pray for the people of God. Thirdly, all that shall live hereafter. We are to pray for all sorts of men living, all that shall live hereafter. The Lord has given us the liberty to pray for those who are yet to be born. And the text given, John 17 and verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And here the confession evidently is taking Christ's example, although Christ's high priestly prayer is unique in many respects, yet it's showing that we may pray on earth for those who shall live hereafter. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 29. 2 Samuel 7 verse 29. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So there he prays for future generations of the people of God. And in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12. Ruth 4 and verse 12. Ruth 4 verse 12. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. There they pray for future generations. So we may pray for those yet to be born, not only the unborn child in the womb, but already conceived and in existence, but also for future generations. So Psalm 102 verse 18 anticipates future generations praising the Lord. Psalm 102 and verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. And we can pray for future generations. We pray for the Church of God, not only in our lifetime and the generation known to us, but future generations, that the Church of God will flourish and advance, and that the word of the Lord will prevail mightily in generations to come. But then fourthly, but not for the dead. Not for the dead. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 21 to 23. 2 Samuel 12 verse 21. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? This is after David's son has died. Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David had no special revelation concerning his son coming back to life, and therefore he submits to the normal rule that death is the end of life in this world, and there is a resurrection only at the last day. And so he submits to that and accepts that God has taken his child from this world. And then the other text given, Luke 16 and verse 25 and 26. Luke 16, verse 25 and 26, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so the day which we pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And that tells us that there is no change after the after death, that those who are with Christ remain with Christ and will not ever enter into condemnation. Those who are in hell remain in hell, and the only change will be that at the resurrection day, the redeemed will have their glorified bodies reunited to their souls, and the damned will have their resurrected bodies reunited with their souls as fitted to bear everlasting destruction. To pray for others while living is to pray in submission to the sovereign decree of God. But to do so after death is to fight against God. Our prayers cannot help the damned and are not needed by the glorified redeemed. And when death has come, we know that as the tree falleth, so shall it lie, and that there is to be no change, and therefore to pray for a change in the state of the souls of men after death is to pray for what God has not only decreed, but revealed that he has decreed, shall not change. And it's to fight against God. Rome's prayers for the dead, as well as being a money-making exercise in terms of masses being paid for and so on, it is also consistent with their false doctrine of justification. In Scripture, justification is God declaring the sinner not guilty. And it is distinct from sanctification. Justification is God declaring righteous legally. Sanctification is God making righteous by his Spirit. The one is complete the moment a sinner is united to Christ. The other begins with the new birth, carries on through the Christian life, and is completed at death. Now, Rome's doctrine merges justification and sanctification, so that justification is a process of purification begun in this world by means of sacraments and so on, and continued in the world to come, in purgatory, the fires of purgatory. And so when perfect purification takes place, then that is regarded as justification. And so it fits in with Rome's false doctrine of justification as a purifying process that may need to be completed beyond this world, that they should pray for the dead. But if we believe the biblical gospel, then we will not pray for the dead. It is in this world that sinners are renewed by the Spirit and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sins are forgiven. And also sanctification, though not completed in before we leave this world, it is completed when we leave this world and join the spirits of just men made perfect. And so the thief on the cross is told, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The apostle anticipated being absent from the body, present with the Lord, being with Christ, which is far better, indicating perfect sanctification and holiness in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So it's wonderful how various truths connect together and also various errors. Rome is wrong on justification and therefore wrong on who should be prayed for or when they should be prayed for. Confession is entirely scriptural in saying that we can pray for the living and for those who will live, but not for those who are dead. And then fifthly, not for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So this sets a limitation, or even among the living, and it's the only limitation that is set. There is a sin that is unto death. Now, this is not saying that there are any sins that don't deserve death and don't deserve eternal damnation. Every sin does. But there is a sin which, when committed, indicates that someone is not and will not be the subject of God's saving grace. You remember that in Hebrews, in chapter 6 and elsewhere, there seems to be reference, there are references to this particular sin. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which never hath forgiveness. And it refers not to simply unbelief, but to that deliberate, open, and vehement opposition to the gospel, known, understood, and understood to be the truth. When someone knows the truth, knows that it's true, understands it, knows that it's true, and having professed it, then manifests utter hatred for the known truth of God. And this is the sin which never has forgiveness. It's best to stick to the scriptural language here. People speak of the unpardonable sin, but unpardonable suggests that even if repented of, it would not be forgiven. That's not the right way of it at all. It is not that if this sin were repented of, it wouldn't be forgiven. It is rather that it never is repented of. That those who commit this sin, God has decreed that none of the elect will ever commit it, and that those who do, in their case, it is an indication that they are not the elect of God and never will be brought to repentance. Not that all the non-elect commit this sin, they don't, but when it is committed, it is a manifestation of a hardness of heart that God will not reverse. And so it refers to, so it is best to speak of it not as unpardonable, as if there is some limitation on the sins that can be brought to God for forgiveness, but rather as a sin which is never pardoned. The person who commits it never does repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we say, it's someone who has known and understood the gospel, professed Christ, but being unregenerate, then shows open hatred and enmity to Christ and to his truth, and turns against his cause in the full knowledge that the gospel is true. And where that can be known to have happened, then we know that that person is an implacable enemy of Christ and of his truth and of his church and cause. And we are to pray against such, not for them, for they are shown to be reprobates who will not be brought to repentance, but will only seek the hurt and damage of the Church of God. Since in such a case their eternal destiny is known, then we are not to fight against the Lord by praying contrary to what he has revealed. And so, in that sense, they're in the same category as those who die unconverted, that the decree of God is now evident and not to be fought against. Now, the difficulty arises in how we can be sure of such a person's state. David, in the imprecatory Psalms, was evidently sure by divine revelation when he prays against the enemies of the Lord. And so such imprecations are often used conditionally by us, that we don't know for sure what God's decree is, and so we pray, if the Lord is not pleased to save them, then let judgment swiftly fall upon the enemies of the Lord and his church. The problem is that such is the deceitfulness of the heart that it is often and usually very difficult to tell whether a particular apostate ever did really grasp the truth, whether they were clear as to their understanding of the gospel, and therefore whether they have turned in hatred against the true gospel understood. And so there is an element of caution needed because of our fallibility of the knowledge of the hearts of men. And even some virulent opponents of the truth may not have committed this particular sin. We remember Saul of Tarsus and how he was so opposed and persecuted the Church of God, though it has to be said that he did not profess Christ before opposing the Church of God, although he did claim to be a member of the Old Testament Church. But he explains in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. When he says he did it ignorantly in unbelief, he's not saying that that meant that he deserved mercy, not at all. But he is saying that had it not been ignorantly and in unbelief, then he would have committed the sin which is unto death. He's saying he hadn't committed the sin which is unto death, vicious though he was against the Lord and his people. He was not acting contrary to what he knew fine well to be the truth of God. But where that is not the case, then such a person is to be regarded as not a possible object of saving grace. So God sets the boundaries of who we may pray for and should pray for. It's the living, not the dead. And among the living, the only exception is those who may be known to have committed the sin which is unto death. The confession then goes on to the reading of the scriptures. God willing, we look at that next time. But in closing, let us note what a huge field God has given us for the exercise of prayer. We can pray for everything that is lawful. We can pray for all sorts of men living or who shall live hereafter, the only exception being those known to have committed the sin which is unto death. Plenty of scope. No problem finding things and people to pray for. That's, of course, never our problem, is it? Our problem is never shortage of proper, true, legitimate objects of prayer. Our problem is doing it. But the Lord has given us a very wide field to engage in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Therefore, let us pour out our hearts before Him and pray without ceasing.